Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing songs like we just sung today, to remind us of all that we have in Christ. And it's good to address you. You are our Father, and you are our sovereign God. You are the God who is and who was and is to come. You are the Alpha and the Omega. And Lord, we draw near to you this day through Jesus Christ, for he is our risen and reigning King. He is our faithful High Priest. God, we know that you're not confused by the chaos of our times. You're not threatened by the hostility of fallen human hearts. God, we know that you reign in perfect wisdom, and all your purposes will stand. And so, Father, we don't come to you lightly today. We come with sober hearts, knowing our own sin, grieved by suffering, unsettled perhaps by divisions. Lord, we're keenly aware of the weaknesses and needs that we have. And we lift before you this day the sick and the dying among us in our congregation. God, we know that you know their names and their pains and their fears and their hopes, and we pray that you would be near them by your Spirit. God, we beg of you that you would grant healing where you will, endurance where suffering remains, and above all, Lord, we pray that there would be a settled confidence among those who are suffering, that nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God, would you teach us as a church to bear one another's burdens with patience and prayer and love? God, I pray that you would grant endurance and compassion to those who are nearest the hurting, so that they would care and love well. God, we also pray for the other churches in our community. God, we pray that for those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that you would guard them from error. You would keep them from the fear of man and from fruitless compromise. God, we pray that you would strengthen pastors, give steadiness to the members of these churches, and God, you would make all of us faithful witnesses to the gospel, that we would be men and women who speak truth clearly and adorn it with our good lives. God, we ask for wisdom for those who are authorities over us, governing, whether they be civil authorities whom you have ordained for the good of our society or others. God, we beg of you that you would grant them clarity of mind and moral courage. God, we ask that you would give them a deep sense of the reality that they will one day be held accountable by you. And so in that vein, Lord, we pray that you would use them to restrain evil and to reward what is good. And you would lead them to preserve order and peace in a time of growing instability. And Father, we pray especially for what's going on in Minnesota. We pray amid confusion and anger and hostility. We beg of you, Lord, that where truth is obscured, that you would bring light. Where fear drives decisions, that you would establish calm. I beg of you, Lord, that where resentment festers, that you would grant repentance and reconciliation. And Lord, keep your people from being swept away by outrage and by despair. And instead, Lord, would you anchor us in what is true and honorable and just and pure and commendable. And so in that way, Lord, guard us from placing our hope in princes or parties or policies. Fix our eyes on Christ. God, we know that he is the one who rules now and will judge with perfect righteousness. And so make us people who are neither naive nor cynical, but may we be people who are sober-minded, self-controlled, and hopeful. And God, as we await the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would you strengthen us so that we might be faithful, that we would love our neighbors, that we would pray for our enemies, that we would speak the gospel without fear, that we would live as those who belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Lord, we believe that you hold us fast, that no matter what comes our way, you will hold us fast, for our Savior loves us so. And so we ask these things not because we're worthy, We ask them because we know Christ is sufficient. It's in his powerful, strong, saving name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, good morning, church. You're noisy today. I want to let you know of one thing coming up next weekend that is vitally important. We have our annual business meeting. This is something that is important because it is a time in which we ratify our elders and deacons. It's a time in which we vote on our annual budget. And so I want to make sure that you knew about that. And it is an expectation that our members will be there. And if you're not a member, you're more than welcome to come and hear about what God is doing and what we have planned for the next year. And so that's happening next week at 2 o'clock. And then 2 o'clock, yeah. And then in between the second service, which is the 10:30 service, and our business meeting, we're having our stay late lunch. Now, we have a little saying around here, come early and stay late. And the idea behind that little phrase is we really, really believe that fellowship is one of the things we do on the Lord's Day as a form of worship. And so we want you to come early, and we want you to stay late afterwards and hang out with one another, talk to one another, pray for one another. I know that when we say that phrase, it sometimes get muddled in people's heads, and it's like, did he say come late and leave early? Because that's what we normally do. And I want to say, no, that's not what we're saying. We're saying come early, stay late. And so we have our stay late lunch where we're going to have some food and we'll eat together. And Lord willing, we won't have rain or anything like that. But we're going to have some chili and some bread and some salad and soup. Which leads me to the next thing is we are in need of some folks who can generously provide because we're doing this potluck style, but generously provide some soup and chili. So if you are someone who has the ability to make those foods and they're good to eat, anyone can like warm up a can of chili in a crock pot, we get that, but like I'm just saying, if you have the ability and desire to do that, we need about 20 more people to be willing to bring some food for everyone to enjoy. So if that's you, please contact Pastor David Morgan. He'll be the one organizing all that, so that way we can all have some food together, warm bellies so we can sit in the meeting for a couple hours, and we'll help each other stay awake, because full bellies and warm rooms are not in the afternoon. Once you get a certain age, this is not a good combination. So anyways, if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and we're going to continue in this series. Peter started something in verse 8 that he's going to work through all the way through chapter 4. And what Peter is doing is he is coming alongside of the Christians to whom he's writing, and he's giving them some encouragement. Now, as you probably recall, the writing of this letter was prompted for Peter by the fact that there was Christians at his time who were experiencing great hostility from the world. And we know that this letter helps us understand that as Christians living in this world, there is a sense of hostile opposition. And in fact, we read in chapter 4, verse 12, that Peter is writing to men and women, and they need to realize that Christians around the world are, in fact, facing the same kinds of sufferings and experiences that they themselves are facing. In other words, we as Christians need to understand that there is an opposition, and oftentimes hostile opposition, to Christianity at large, but also to individual Christians. And so Peter knows that, and he's writing about various trials, persecutions, sufferings, and harms that are coming to the Christians, and about how it's expected, and there's many Christians around the world who are experiencing it. And so a question for us to ask as we understand this letter is, should we experience suffering and persecution and harm of various kinds because of our Christian faith? What should we do about it? How should we live? And that is what Peter's emphasis is, starting from verse 8 of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 4, is he's answering that question, how do we live as Christians in the midst of a hostile world that does not want us around? So today we're going to look at verse 13 and 14. And in verse 13 and 14, he begins what's going to be a larger conversation about the idea of giving a defense for your faith, being ready to answer people who ask you questions about your faith. So verse 13 is going to be connected all the way to verse 17. And so over the next 3 to 4 weeks, we're going to be unpacking these verses. I know I said we're going faster, but we're not. We're going to slow down, and we're going to spend some time investing in these verses. These two verses that we have today, 13 and 14, really set up the rest. And so I'm going to spend some time unpacking for us some concepts. But here's what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I'm not going to read the rest of it because that will tie into next week, so we'll just leave that there. Peter asks a rhetorical question. He's asking this question about the conduct of Christians and amid this hostile opposition that they face. And he asks this simple question, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, if you are passionate, that's what zealous means, if you are passionate, enthusiastic about that which is good, then who is there in the world to harm you? And the word harm there is a suffering of some kind in this present life. So the way that he's asking this question is if you really think about it, if you are committed to doing what is good, who in the world is going to persecute you or cause suffering for you if that is your aim or goal or objective? Now, he's probably idealizing the situation where he's like, look, in a perfect world or even in a just and good world, that's true. There isn't anyone. And that's what a rhetorical question is. It's really assuming the answer. And so when he says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He wants you to answer, well, no one. That's right. We have this concept in our minds that as long as you're doing the right thing, the righteous thing, the good thing, like no one's going to bother you. Well, that's why he writes verse 14, because we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a broken and fallen world. And so he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So in one way, it's like, hey, no one's going to harm you if you do good. And you're like, wow. And he goes, but here's the reality. We live in a world that hates the good. And so when you experience suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, if you notice this in verse 13, he talks about what is good. What is good? And I talked about last week how in our world today, there are many people who are seeking to deceive by calling what is good evil and what is evil good. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Peter thinks good is? And in fact, doing good or having good conduct is a major concept in 1 Peter. He talks about it a lot. And so what I'm going to do today, before we get into kind of the... Anyways, what I want to start by doing is asking ourselves the question of how important the idea of doing good or having good conduct is to Peter. So we'll see how he unpacks that important idea. And then we'll ask the question, what is good specifically? What are some actual like principles or actions or behaviors that would be considered good? And so the first thing is just kind of, let's look at Peter talking about the idea of good conduct, and then let's specify it by saying, okay, what particularly is good? And we'll start with this, that when Peter talks about doing good or good conduct, he wants us to understand that good conduct is distinct from the conduct of the world. He makes this very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he writes this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so let's stop there and just make sure that we grasp this. What Peter is saying is, you used to be ignorant of God and the ways of God. And based on that ignorance of what you didn't know and understand, you had certain passions and desires in you that you allowed to be like the center of who you are that directed how you behaved. That's how you used to live. Your passions, your evil desires ruled you because you didn't know any better. But now that you are called by God and God is holy, you need to be holy because God is holy. And if you call on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, if you claim that God is your Father, the way in which you live your life here and now on planet Earth is to be lived in holiness, but also in the fear of the Lord. Remember, we talked about the fear of the Lord a few weeks ago. It's the good kind of fear that you tremble at God's goodness, and it draws you to Him. It doesn't scare you away from Him. And so that's one of the things that Peter lays out is good conduct is distinct from the world in the sense that before you were a Christian, man, you allowed your passions to rule you because you didn't know any better, but now you know God. He is your Father and He is holy. Therefore, be like your daddy. Be holy. But Peter also writes this, again, distinguishing between the world's conduct and the Christian conduct. He's writing about the former life of Christians. He says, well, from here on out, for the rest of your time that you live in the flesh, that is the rest of your time on planet Earth, don't live any longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, whatever time you have left on Earth, and that's according to God's providence and sovereignty, He gives you as many days as He has planned for you. Whatever your days are, which you don't know the number, only He does, make sure that your days are lived not to indulge your sinful passions, but your days are lived in hot pursuit of the will of God. Why? Well, because the time that is past, your old life, it suffices. It's sufficient. You had enough time sending your brains out. Let's be done with that. You used to do what the Gentiles want to do. There's that wanting, that desire, that passion. And what is it that unbelievers want to do? Well, they want to live in sensuality. Passions, and that word there should be translated lusts of various kinds, not just sexual, but any kind. They live in drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. In other words, they live like this and you shouldn't. You see, you had that time of sending your brains out. You didn't know any better because you were ignorant of God and His ways and you were conformed to your evil passions and you let your sinful desires rule you and it was evidenced by your sensuality and lusts and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Lawless idolatry, enough is enough. You have a new life. Walk in holiness. And so what Peter's doing is drawing a distinction. Those who are Christians have a distinct way of life compared to those who are not. Another way that Peter lays out for us good conduct is by helping us understand that all of our good conduct flows out of the fact that we are born again. Watch this with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, and then I fail to put on the screen some of the words to make it simple. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, which is another way of saying belief in the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And we'll stop there. Now, what I want to show you by doodling on the screen is that there is a command here that we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That is what in grammar is called an imperative. Imperative. That's a command. Do this. I'm commanding you. Imperative. Now, what's really interesting about this command to love one another earnestly from a pure heart is that it is followed by this word, since. And what it's doing, that word since is doing a lot of work for us mentally, and you know this without me even explaining it, but when I explain it, you'll be like, oh yeah, that's what it's doing. The word since there is helping us to understand that there's a reason behind the command that you just read. In other words, love, and we would say, why should I? Well, since this is true. And what is true? You have been born again. Now, I put it in blue because it's true. Blue is true. And it's called in grammar an indicative. An indicative is something that indicates something is just true. So if you look at the logic of that straight word, that straight sentence, it goes like this. The indicative, what is true, is that you have been born again. You're born again. Okay, it's true. Now, since that's true, love. Do you guys see it? So the love command is flowing out of the truth. Since you are born again, love. Now, we get this backwards, and this is where we make a lot of mistakes, is we tend to adopt a kind of approach to our Christian life that the loving is the thing that will cause the being born again. We're like, I'm going to behave my way and obediently do the things God has called me, and then he will accept me. No, that's works righteousness. Instead, how it works is you have to be born again. And out of a born-again state, you are now able to obey. And the question is, how do you get born again? Well, you don't have to ask and wonder because Peter just straight up tells you. You get born again through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how you get born again. You don't get born again through obedience. You get born again through the Word of God. Now, what is the Word of God? Well, obviously, it's something that was probably of significance since it has the power to cause you to be born again. Well, we don't have to wonder. Once again, we can see that this Word is the good news that was preached to you, the gospel. So when you heard and believed the gospel, you were born again. And when you were born again, because you heard and believed the gospel, you now have the ability to do what God has commanded you to do, namely love. So you can't start with obedience and then get born again. That doesn't work. Now watch this, chapter 2, verse 1. So, in conclusion, or in summary, or therefore, which means on the heels of what I just said, namely that you've been born again through the gospel, now you need to put away, again, this is all imperatives, commands. You need to put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all slander. But do you see the word so here is telling us, you know what? Since you've been born again, since you are born again, therefore, since you've been born again, you have to put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So there's a positive command, love, and then there's the negative commands, which is don't be doing that. Now, I want you to understand this, brothers and sisters, we can't love while we act in malice. We can't love while we act deceitfully, calling good evil, evil good. We can't love if we are in hypocrisy. We can't love if we are overcome with envy. We can't love if we are prone to slander. And the reality is, you should put to death that stuff anyways because you've been born again. And being born again means there are certain expectations for how you behave because your good conduct flows out of your status of being born again. The way that the Apostle John puts it is this: we know that we have passed out of death and life. We know that we are born again. We know it. How do we know it? Well, because we love the brothers. It doesn't say we love the brothers so that way we can be born again. No, no, no. You're born again, and the evidence is you love. You love. So Peter is saying our good conduct comes from being born again. And it's confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. And the third thing that he says about our good conduct is that it silences and shames unbelievers, which is a really kind of amazing thing. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or in chapter 3, verse 16, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When we make the conscious decision to live good lives, to pursue good conduct, those who are ignorant and foolish and those who seek to slander us will be put to silence and will be shamed. How does that exactly work? Well, I want you to think about this. If you're seeking good conduct and you're speaking the truth in love, let's say, and you, as a Christian, you believe God's, for instance, his biblical sexual ethic, and you have a loved one who is living outside of that. Let's say they just want to get divorced so they can hang out with the girls and go to Las Vegas without any kind of having to ask their husband, which actually happens. Or when a woman decides to divorce her husband because she now is hot and he's a slob, which happens. I've had these conversations. Or when a man comes and he says, you know what, I don't think watching pornography is all that bad. Or when somebody, you know, goes on about polyamorous relationships. I'm in a throuple. What we should say is, no, you're in sin. And as we speak the truth in love, because we know this isn't good for you, and we know it's not good for you because it doesn't conform to the way God has created the world, and the greatest good is that which conforms to God's character in the way he's created the world. And so if you're outside of that, it ain't good. And so you love them and you tell them the truth. And then they call you names. They call you bigot. They call you transphobic, homophobic. They call you backwards. They call you oppressive. They call you whatever. But you decide, I will not retaliate. I will not call you names in return. I will continue to dignify you and treat you as a human being and honor you because you bear the image of God and you keep doing the good that calls you to that God calls you to do. Eventually, these ignorant people who don't understand God's ways will kind of go, all right, I can't move these people. They can't be moved, and they'll be quiet. Or perhaps they slander you. They try to ruin your character, and they call you all kinds of names that you shouldn't be allowed to speak on certain issues because you're a man or because you're a woman or because of your ethnicity and you can't be trusted and all this stuff. You're just a mean-spirited hater. And as they slander you, you just continue to do the good that God has called you to do. Eventually, one way or another, they will stand in shame at their behavior. But that's not for you to shame them. Let God do that. You just keep doing good. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at how Peter talks about this important issue of good conduct, what he says is your conduct should be distinct from the world. And all good conduct flows out of you being born again. And the reality is your good conduct will silence and shame those who are unbelievers and who try to ridicule you. Good conduct is a major concept for Peter. So what is the good specifically? What are some specific things that Peter is referring to? I'm going to show you some examples, again, from the book of 1 Peter, because after all, verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous, passionate, enthusiastic for what is good? Okay, I want to be passionate for what is good, Peter, so tell me, what is good? All right, let's answer that question using Peter's own words. It's a verse we already read, but I think it's worth repeating. As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The first thing I want to highlight is the way Peter helps us understand the good is by showing us a lot of things that we shouldn't do. Let me say it differently. He shows us a lot of things that aren't good. And the first thing that we should see that isn't good is when we conform ourselves to our sinful passions. And that's what he means here. Our passions, we were ruled by our desires and our emotions and the things that we long for. We were ruled by them because we were ignorant of God and his ways. And so he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And as you remember, he goes on and explains, you should conduct yourselves in a different manner. Because it's not good to be controlled by your passions and to give yourself over to your sinful desires. That's not good. And so we could ask the question, okay, what does he have in mind as to why this is such a big deal? Passions. It's not nothing. I'm not hurting anyone. Yes. And this is what I hear all the time. Like, I want to pursue that. I'm not hurting anyone. No. Are you someone? You're killing yourself. Because watch what he says there. Beloved, I love you. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people who are distinct from the unbelieving world around you, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why, Peter? Because they wage war against your soul. Now, people love their sin so much that they get blinded by their love for their sin that they don't even recognize the destruction that their sin is causing. It's killing you. It's destroying you. And you know this. I'll give you the easiest example I've ever experienced in my own life. Whenever I just sat and like indulged for hour upon hour of Netflix, even though I had things to do, but I just kept watching movie after movie and episode after episode, and I was like, oh, I need to go do that. Oh, I need to go. And then at the end of the day, you've wasted the whole day. How do you feel? You feel gross, don't you? And you know what? I also notice this about my own soul. Not only do I feel gross and unproductive, but I find myself impatient. And not only do I find myself impatient, but I find myself selfish. I'm destroying myself by my laziness. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm just me on the couch. No. Everyone around you needs you to be off the couch. You're destroying yourself. Let's put some meat on those bones. What exactly are some sinful passions that are waging war against our soul? We already saw this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, look, you're born again, right? So you got to get rid of all this malice, all this deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. These things aren't good. These are bad. They're evil. The Apostle Paul lays it out, I think, more comprehensively. He adds a lot, and he has this big old list in Colossians 3. So here's what he says. Here's a list of things that are bad, that is not good. And so it's really helpful if you want to know what is good to kind of have an understanding of what is not good. So here's Paul. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That is, put to death your sinful desires, your worldly passions that are waging war against your soul. Put them to death. And we say, Paul, what do you mean? Well, I'm talking about sexual morality. I'm talking about impurity and lusts and evil desires and covetousness, which we don't talk about a lot, but that's when you see somebody like a neighbor or friend who has something that you wish you had and now you want that thing. That's idolatry. And because of that, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked. You see, you used to be that way. You used to love that kind of stuff. That was your life because you were ignorant and didn't know better. You used to live in them, but now, no. You must put them all away. You gotta get rid of anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Can't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. You put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. You see what Paul's saying? This is a long list, and he's condemning a lot of things. Can't be lying to each other. Can't be slandering about each other. You can't talk about obscene things. You can't, you need to put that stuff away. That is not good. And if you notice in verse 11, there's one that's even something that we should probably consider. As he said, look, there's not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free. What he's saying is you can't be sizing one another up based on some artificial categories. You can't be valuing one person above another because of their ethnicity. You can't be saying this person's free, this person's a slave, therefore this free person is more valuable than the slave person. You can't do that. You can't be like, oh, those are barbarians. Those are just country bumpkins who don't know any better. I feel sorry for them. You can't do that. And so if we think about the implications of that, that means if we mistreat one another because of their ethnicity, that is, they have a different skin color, they have a different culture, and therefore I will treat them poorly because of it, you are in grave sin. At the same time, as people try to solve racism in America, what they do is then they villainize others. And so it's like, well, the solution to racism is to make sure that we treat one another like this, that all white people are evil. You can't do that. You can't do that. Either way, you can't be racist and treating people horribly because of their skin color, nor can you just make the conclusion that everyone who looks like that is evil. You can't do it. That's not good. Same thing with slave free, which is socioeconomic kind of stuff. No, you can't look at people who are poor, who don't have education, and look down upon them. We are the elites. Don't worry, we'll help you understand what's what. Knock it off. That's not good. All right, enough of that. If you want to know more positive things, like what does Paul commend, then I encourage you, read the rest of the chapter. Super good. All right, another thing that good means. Now, the first thing I said was good means you're not conformed to your sinful passions. That's how Peter puts it. Another thing that is a way to understand what Peter's talking about when he says good is that we should be honorable. We should be people who endure unjust suffering, and we should be people who follow Jesus' example, okay? And I know I could have done one at a time, but that would have taken too long, so I had to group them together, so hang tight. First thing is honor. We ought to be people who are willing to honor others. Notice what Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, that is, give respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I hear this a lot, man. I don't respect that person, and because they don't respect me. Okay, that's not Christian. Honor everyone. Yeah, but what about, no. There's no exception clause. Honor everyone. We have to respect everyone because everyone is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent dignity and worth. So we respect and honor everyone. And not only that, but we honor specifically, like this says, the emperor, which, and this doesn't fly. I've even heard like very famous Christians, whatever. But I hear them like, I can't wait for the day where there's no more hierarchy. And it's like, what? What? God has embedded the whole entire creation with hierarchy. Like, he's God and we're not. Hierarchy. But not only that, but like God has instituted things like governing authorities and us who are underneath them. God has put that into the world. And so there's a distinct way in which we honor people above us. Honor your father and mother, right? Respect them. It doesn't mean like, no, we're all equal. Mom and dad, kids, baloney. Mom and dad, you're in charge of the kids. So we need to be men and women who honor. But then there's another one, we need to endure unjust suffering, which I think kind of ties to honor in a kind of a roundabout way. But here's what Peter writes. He says, this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So you're suffering unjustly and you're going to endure it. And he asks this question, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, like, man, you just stole something, you got caught, and now you got in trouble for your sin, and you're like, this is just persecution. No, it's not. You got caught in your own sin, and you're paying your just rewards for your sin. And don't be talking wicked nonsense about this as Christian persecution. You're like, I just endured the beating. Well, you deserved it. Shouldn't have got it in the first place. But anyway, all right. But if when you do good, like so instead you're doing good, and then somebody causes suffering unjustly, and you endure that, you're like, man, this ain't right. I'm being mistreated, and you endure it. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I don't deserve this label. I don't deserve this name calling. I am not in the wrong here. And you just endure it. Glad-hearted, joyful endurance. God is so pleased with that. As we read here, we're to love one another. And when we experience unjust suffering, one of the temptations we all experience is retaliation. But instead, we love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And why do we do that? Because that's what God has called us to. Because that's what Jesus did. There's another command to love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus didn't love us, evidenced by his death on the cross for us, because we were particularly lovely. In fact, we were in outright rebellion against him. And if we had it our way, we would have never asked him to come in the first place, because we never would have thought that we needed him. But because of his own love for us, Christ died for us, even while we were yet sinners. Because his love covers a multitude of sins. And let me just say this, brothers and sisters, we talked about this before, but true love has some, it rejoices with the truth. But another thing that 1 Corinthians 13 says about love is it keeps no record of wrongs. If you're somebody sitting here today and you keep receipts, that's what the kids say. You keep receipts. You remember every time somebody slighted you, offended you. Man, you're keeping a record of those wrongs. Just know, you don't love. Well, I keep these just in case. No. No hedging. If you keep a record of wrongs, you're keeping receipts, you're not in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Because that's what Jesus did. Remember what else Jesus did? Verse 9 of 1 Peter 3. It's a command that we are given to repay evil, to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but in contrary, bless, because we are called to this. But the whole reason why we were called to that is because that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. His love covered the multitude of our sins. And he doesn't keep a record of wrongs. As far as the east is from the west, he's taken our sins away. Gone. And so we have to be like Jesus in the sense that we should be characteristically the kinds of people who have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. And brothers and sisters, if you allow your sinful passions to rule you, you can't do verse 8. Because when your sinful passions are ruling you, they're in the driver's seat, and that puts you in the driver's seat. You. Which means everything is orchestrated around you. This is you, and this is the world. Everyone and everything revolves around you. It's my desires, it's my interests, it's my wants. You need to accommodate to me. And a me monster like that can't have harmony. They won't be sympathetic, or they won't have brotherly love and a tender heart and humility. They won't. They'll be demanding. But once you are dethroned and Christ is enthroned, that's when you're born again, and that's when all the good conduct begins to flow. The last category is that we should be self-controlled, sober-minded, and hopeful. You probably heard that in my prayer before I began, that I'm begging of God to make us as Christians a self-controlled, sober-minded, and hopeful people, and I get that straight out of Peter. where Peter writes this, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of the hope we have of the coming grace of Jesus, where he will return and make all things new again, man, that's our hope. One day, every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. No more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow. Everything will be made new again. Oh, Lord, come and make that a reality. That's my hope. And until that day comes, I'm going to prepare my mind to do what I need to do until that day comes. I will be hopeful, and I will express that hope by being prepared to do what it is God has called me to do. I will be sober-minded. Elsewhere, Peter writes this, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does it mean to be self-controlled? It means this, you have self-mastery. You have discipline. You can control your actions. You can control your tongue. You can control your desires. You have control over your emotions. You have self-control. Be self-controlled. But also be sober-minded. And what does it mean to be sober-minded? It means that you have the ability to think clearly. Your mind is not hindered by mind-altering influences. That means you're not allowing your mind to be altered by alcohol and drugs and shrooms and stuff like that. Ayahuasca trips, that's a new thing. Christians are going on these little trips to take hallucinogenic medicines to unlock their connection with God, and I'm like, no, nah. You ain't being sober-minded, my friend. But another thing is this, is sober-minded isn't just, hey, don't bring in intoxicating things that will cloud your mind, but it's also be sober-minded in the sense that not only don't get drunk on much wine and all that kind of stuff, but don't get drunk on your emotions. Because we all know this because we said, I was blinded by rage. And we know that, man, our emotions just flare up and all of a sudden we can't think straight. But the reality is, as Pastor Matt Pierce preached many long time ago, I think it was last year, you don't remember this, but I'll say it anyway. What he said is not only can we get drunk on our own emotions, we can get drunk on other people's emotions. Where all of a sudden somebody that you know and love is just in their emotions, man, they got all the just raging and blah, 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 and you're just like, oh. And you don't think clearly. You don't ask good questions about, is this true? Did this happen? Instead, you just jump in with them and you're like, yeah! That's how mobs form. In the book of Acts, you can read it. At least two places, mobs form. People are like, why are we here? And they're like, I don't know. But we're raging against the man. So you can't be drunk, whether that is intoxicating things you put in your body, but you can't be drunk on your emotions. You can't be drunk on other people's emotions. You have to be sober-minded to pursue the good. So let me wrap these things together and see if this makes sense to you. Where Peter writes, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, if we are the kinds of people who are zealous for what is good, who is there to harm us? If we're the kind of people who have self-control, who don't give in to our sinful passions like sexual immorality, idolatry, covetousness, lust, anger, slander, gossip, obscene talk, lying to each other, envy, jealousy, and malice, who is there to harm us? Don't most conflicts come from those things? Or if we're people who are sober-minded, which means we're not easily manipulated by the emotions of others or our own, we're not prone to anxious fretting, but our minds are prepared for the action that God has called us to because our hope is set on God, then who's going to harm us? If we're men and women who follow Jesus' example, where we seek peace and unity and opportunities to bless others, where we are characterized by sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, humility, and we refuse to retaliate when mistreated or to get even, who is there to harm us? Brothers and sisters, more than likely, the temperature would drop dramatically if we were men and women who were enthusiastic about what is good and pursued it with our whole hearts. And what motivates us, we talked about this last week, what motivates us to active obedience by doing the good God has called us to, it's the blessing or favor of God. We saw that in verse 12, where the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is it that rightly motivates us to want to pursue the good as a way to actively obey God? It's because I want God. I want God's favor. I want his eyes to see me. I want his ears to be open to my prayer. I want his face to be for me. Because if God is for me, who could be against me? I want that. And so I'm motivated by the blessing God has offered me of himself. All right, that's enough for me. I'm good. I'll take it. But here's the irony, brothers and sisters. The very blessing that God promises you and that you are motivated by is oftentimes, the very thing that provokes the world to cause suffering for you. And you're like, oh, man. We'll get to that in a minute, but verse 14 comes along. Remember, who's there to harm you? And you're like, yeah, let's pursue the good, man. We can lower the temperature. That's great. Yeah, but here's the thing. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In other words, but it's going to come. People are going to harm you. So the question is, what are you going to do when that happens? How are you going to live? So the first thing that Peter wants us to know, I think, throughout his letter is this, is as we ask the question, okay, what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? What does that actually mean? And the first thing we should know is that we need to make sure that whatever suffering we experience is truly for righteousness' sake. Because people can suffer for unrighteousness' sake. In other words, there's a bad suffering and a good suffering. A good suffering is when you suffer for righteousness' sake, and bad suffering is when you suffer because you are an idiot. All right, let me show you. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer for good than to suffer for evil. Do you see how Peter says that? Categorically, two different things. So let's give an example. Let's put some reality to this. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. Man, if people hear that you're a Christian and you hold firm to the biblical realities of that God has given us in his word, and you're like, I'm unmoved from this, and people hate you because of it, blessing to you. Because you can know that the Spirit of God is on you. But here's the thing. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Because there are times where even Christians will act a fool and somehow deceive themselves and others and reframe their foolishness as some sort of Christian persecution. Baloney. Remember last week we talked about meddling? There was a proverb, you may not remember this, and that's all right. But meddling, it's when you jump into people's like issues and you either weren't invited or you don't belong there. Remember the proverb was this, is a man or a woman who jumps into the middle of a meddling or who's meddling, jumps into a quarrel, is like a person who takes a strange dog by the ears. You're going to get bit. So here's what happens is you have two people that you know who are having conflict, and you see it. And you're the kind of person that just cannot resist a good, juicy morsel of gossip. And you love when gossip is more salacious than not. And so you hear of this conflict, and you're like, whoa, I wonder what's really going on there. So-and-so said this, but so-and-so also said this. I have no idea. And so you're like, there's got to be more to it. Don't you think there's more to it? Because after all, wherever there is smoke, there's fire. But the sober-minded person also says, yeah, but sometimes there's a smoke machine. So we have to get to the bottom of this. What is true? What is actually happening? But a meddler will just jump in and be like, oh, did you so-and-so? And oh, I heard this. Oh, I'm just here to listen. Oh, I'll pray for you. And in reality, they will masquerade. They will hypocritically pretend as though they're trying to be a peacemaker, when in reality, they're just trying to satiate that desire for salacious gossip. And when that meddler gets hurt because the two people in conflict realize they have a common enemy, the gossiper, and they turn on the gossiper, the meddler, and they're like, what? And then the person, oh, woe is me. I was just trying to help, but now they've turned on me. Do you feel sorry for me? And the answer is no. You're a meddler and a gossip, and you need to repent. Does that make sense? Okay. So, oh, there we go. So here's the difference, though. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So let me put it differently. Let us say that you, because of the clear teaching of Scripture, subscribe to the biblical sexual ethic that is here, and therefore you say anything sexually that happens outside of the context of a covenantal marriage between a man and a woman is sinful. Your neighbor dislikes what you just said because they are a serial adulterer, and because of various other things. Young people hate what you say. They think pornography's fine. They're not hurting anyone. And so they call you judgmental. They call you oppressive. They call you backward. They call you unloving. They call you unkind. Or maybe you even go far to say even homosexuality is sinful. And they're like, you homophobe. And you're just getting it. If you then begin to back off because the pressure is getting too hot and the weight is getting too heavy, and you start actually being embarrassed by what the Bible clearly says, that's not good. But instead, if you bear up underneath that weight and you don't allow the flaming darts of the enemy come and penetrate you and make you just whatever, if instead you resist that and you go, no. I will honor you. I will treat you respectfully. You are a person that's made in the image of God and therefore has dignity, so I will be kind to you. And they still go at it. Then you're suffering from the name of Christ. Do not be ashamed, but give God the glory. Okay. And you just keep loving them as best you can. After all, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God said certain things, and these things are true. And if we continue to say, these things are true, and people persecute you because of that, you're blessed. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. But here's the key. Make sure it is false. On my account, blessed are you. If you're just a grade A jerk, and every time you're insulted, you insult him back, and every time that you somebody comes to you emotionally, you respond emotionally and just like, oh yeah, well this, and then this, and you're just like escalating everything, you're contentious, that kind of stuff, and then people are like, man, you're not a good dude. You're like, oh man, it's persecution. No, it's not. It's not. They're true. Rejoice and be glad, however, if it is false. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Second thing is, and this gets back to the whole, like, the blessing that motivates us to obey also is an invitation to suffer. Because if the blessing that God promises to those who are righteous is active obedience to that which is good, but then the world hates the fact that you're acting that way. And so they malign you and they insult you and they revile you because of what you believe and what you say. Like, blessed are you. And so it's kind of a bookend where it's like, I'm motivated by the blessing of God's presence. And then that motivates me to be good, but the good here is causing the suffering, but the suffering is actually blessing. So I'm motivated by blessing. In the end, I'm going to get blessing. And the fact that the blessing's on either side of the suffering means I'm okay. I'm okay. I can endure this. It's okay. Remember what Peter said, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But just make sure it's for the name of Christ, not the name of your favorite politician. Or make sure that you are insulted for not the name of your favorite hero or celebrity, but make sure your insults come from your relationship to Christ. This motivation for blessing is also oftentimes the provocation for suffering from the world. And that's why Peter says to us, just make sure you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Make sure that you don't give in and fight fire with fire. No. We do honorable things. So that when they speak evil against you as like kind of an evildoer, like you're horrible. No. They see your honorable behavior and they're like, and they give glory to God. This is the will of God, brothers and sisters. By doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Let me put it this way. People may see your sober-mindedness and the fact that you have self-control, that even though they're coming at you all hot and bothered, you don't return hot and bothered. They insult you, but you don't return insult for insult. They see that you're not an anxious, angry, emotionally charged reactor to the situation, but instead, you are just steady. They may be shocked by the way you behave. Because in our world, I don't know if you notice, but people are volatile. It just takes anything and they're up in flames, raging, hot. And if we as Christians are able to be steady and sober-minded and self-controlled, we might be a breath of fresh air. We might be a drink of cool water. But we can't forget this, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that the world has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, if we adopted the same posture and behavior and thinking of the world would have no problem with us. And that's what they're trying to do. You Christians, stop it with all of your abortion is evil talk. Stop it with all your sexual ethics. Stop it. That's mean and rude and nasty. And you're horrible people. And we Christians need to remember, wait a minute, if the unbelieving world loved me, that would be the problem. But the fact is, they hate me, but they only hate me because they hate Jesus. And now Jesus tells us ahead of time, hey man, this is going to be tough. He says this in John 16:1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So he just told the disciples, hey, life is going to get incredibly difficult. Now, that wouldn't be the best strategy if you're trying to win friends and influence people. Or if you're convinced that, you know, the power of positive thinking is going to get you places. But Christians do that because they bought into a false gospel that comes from the pit of hell, where God plans to make sure that your life is free of anything unpleasant. And to keep us from falling away from Jesus when times get tough, you know what Jesus says? He tells us ahead of time. It's gonna get tough. Many Christians want to make Jesus kind of like palatable, like to the world, by putting the suffering in fine print. You know how it is, those car commercials. You know, no money down, no payments for 60 months. And you're like, I could afford nothing. This is great. And then you read the bottom, only for those who make over $1 million. And you're like, ah. And so suffering, brothers and sisters, suffering is something, sorry, my mic just fell off. Suffering is not something that Jesus puts in the fine print. I think he makes it a headline. I'm telling you things ahead of time so that you won't fall away, because when the going gets tough and the heat goes up, people who aren't in it for the right reasons will bail. You see, what's going to happen is they're going to put you out of synagogues. They're going to cancel you because synagogues are social spaces. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they're offering service to God. They may not kill you like today, like physically, but they're going to try to murder your reputation. And they're going to do so thinking that they're serving God somehow because they're showing who the bad Christians are and good Christians. And in our culture, the good Christians are those who align with the secular ways of viewing the world. And the bad Christians are all of us Bible thumpers. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, Jesus says. They don't know me. They're ignorant. They're ignorant. They don't know. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, whatever suffering we experience for the sake of righteousness is always according to God's will. I love verse 19 of chapter 4. I don't have it on this slide for you, but let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I might have that, actually. No, I don't. Oh, I do. Praise God. If you suffer because of God's will, just keep entrusting yourself to God. He's faithful. And you know what? Just keep doing the good God has called you to do. Just keep at it. And the reason we do that, brothers and sisters, is because Jesus, that's what he did. The greatest good that humanity could ever dream of became a reality when Jesus stepped into time and space. He did the greatest good in that God became a human being and lived among us, and he was sinless. Never was deceit found in his mouth. And he lived a sinless life in order to secure a righteousness that we all lack. We all know that. In fact, when the people hated Jesus for all the good he was doing, they began to revile him and they threatened him. And he suffered tremendously all the way to the point of being crucified on a cross. And yet Jesus never reviled in return and never threatened anyone. He just kept trusting God. And because of his mission that he was on, he is on a mission to seek and save the lost. And he came on a mission to live the sinless life that we lack in order to die on a cross to pay for the sins of ours, not his, and to rise victoriously, securing eternal life for all who would believe. He came on that mission, and no amount of insults and no amount of reviling ever got him off mission. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we have a mission. And part of what it means to be a Christian is to be deployed by God on mission, to get the gospel right, get the gospel out, and when people insult you, do not drift from the mission. They're going to lay it on you, and it's going to be rough. But brothers and sisters, we have too valuable a message to succumb to the fear of man and to be silenced. Instead, Christ rules and reigns over all, and we need to be bold in the way in which we preach that. Last thing, brothers and sisters, is this. It's for your good that you suffer. You're like, baloney. Let me show you, last thing. The Apostle Paul writes, for this light momentary affliction, what is it doing? It's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they are fleeting, they're gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. One of the reasons why God permits and even sends affliction and suffering to us is so that we would no longer cling to this world as our only hope, but we would let it go, knowing that we have an eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And so we can endure suffering now because we know we have glory later. So brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Keep doing good. And yes, by you doing good, the world will hate you. But that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said that. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, oh, you are blessed. Somebody asked me after the last service, Pastor Phil, give me one example of how this plays out in real life, and I'll just say this. We have grandparents in our church right now who are forbidden from talking to their grandchildren because they go to church. How do you endure that? Oh, Grandma, Grandpa, keep doing good. Keep doing good. And Father, I pray that this world, which stands in opposition to you and your ways, I pray, Lord, that you would deploy us as a church to be a light in the world, that we would be men and women who are bold to be able to speak of the true things of Christ, and that we speak with clarity. God, the world puts pressure on us in a variety of ways. It leverages things that we value, like love and compassion. It leverages those things against us to try to get us to compromise. But Lord, may we not be fooled by the deceit and manipulation, but instead, Lord, may we understand that at the end of the day, there is only one person to whom we must give an account, and his name is Jesus. And so above all things, may you be the desire of our heart and the one to whom we seek to please. Come what may, we know you will hold us fast. And at the same time, we know that our Savior loves us so. And in your love, we have confidence because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So God, make us courageous people, committed to the truth, deeply and profoundly loving of our neighbors, and willing to pray for any. God, do these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name.